but we're not always sure what those words mean. So when we say, Alleluia, Christ has risen, praise be to God, Christ has risen, then you respond by saying, Christ has risen indeed. And then we say, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Someone's getting ahead of me here a little bit, Jeffy, right? You got to behave yourself down there. He gets a little excited down there. So we're going to be talking about some of this today about why the resurrection was so important, because I think it gets lost on some of us. But I wasn't going to include this, but then I decided to because it helps to set the context. And I want people to understand, because I don't think everyone does understand this, that the birth, the life, the suffering, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all factored in from the very beginning. There was no surprise. God was not caught off guard, and so had to come up with some quick plan to figure out how to save humankind. So Max Lucado writes in his book, God Came Near, a wonderful meditation of sorts. And I want to read this to you just to begin the context a little bit before we get into the resurrection piece. He says this, Jesus' death was not the result of a panicking cosmological engineer. The cross wasn't a tragic response. Calvary was not a knee-jerk response to a world plummeting towards destruction. It wasn't a patch job or a stopgap measure. The death of the Son of God was anything but an unexpected peril. No, it was part of a plan. It was a calculated choice. It was the Lord's will to crush him. The cross was drawn into the original blueprint. It was written into the script. The moment the forbidden fruit touched the lips of Eve, the shadow of a cross appeared on the horizon. And between that moment and the moment the man with the mallet placed the spike against the wrist of God, a master plan was fulfilled. What does that mean? It means that Jesus planned his own sacrifice. It means Jesus intentionally planted the tree from which his cross would be carved. It means he willingly placed the iron ore in the heart of the earth from which the nails would be cast. It means he voluntarily placed his Judas in the womb of a woman. It means Christ was the one who set in motion the political machinery that would send Pilate to Jerusalem. It also means he didn't have to do it, but he did. It was no accident. Would that it had been. Even the cruelest of criminals is spared the agony of having his death sentence read to him before his life even begins. But Jesus was born crucified. Whenever he became conscious of who he was, he also became conscious of what he had to do. The cross-shaped shadow could always be seen. This is why the ropes used to tie his hands and the soldiers used to lead him to the cross was unnecessary. These were incidental. Had they not been there, had there been no trial, no pilot, no crowd, the very same crucifixion would have occurred. Had Jesus been forced to nail himself to the cross, he would have done it. For it was not the soldiers who killed him, nor the screams of the mob. It was his devotion to us. We needed Jesus because we could not help ourselves. And so he helped us. So when we talk about Resurrection Sunday then, we talk about the Son of God who sacrificed himself for us on the cross, and that he could do that because he was the Son of God. And the penalty of sin was death. And he could defeat death, whereas we could not. And the way in which he defeated death was being resurrected again. So the resurrection is crucial to us because it demonstrates the divinity of the Son of God, and it fulfills everything that he said that he had to do as his life was handed over to sinful men. So when we say, Alleluia, Christ is risen, and you say, Christ has risen indeed, and then together we say, Alleluia, 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 we do it for those reasons. Understand that when the Pharisees got their hands on Jesus, when Pilate got his hand on Jesus, that when he was crucified, in a very perverse sort of fashion, the Pharisees were convinced that Jesus had died both a physical and a spiritual death. And there was this perverse glee that he was, even as they were thinking about his death, suffering torment in hell. That's how they felt. That's what they wanted to happen to him. So you can imagine how it might have ruined their day when Jesus was resurrected. That even though they warned Pilate and said, look, this guy said that he was going to reappear, we're concerned that the disciples might steal the body. So could you put a guard over his tomb so that that does not happen? I mean, there's a lot at stake here. There's a lot of political capital to be made or to be lost. It's important that this guy not be risen again. But he did. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit so that you understand what was going on at the time. So did the resurrection really happen? And how do we know? Well, look, if we're going to critique the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by the same criteria that we would critique any other ancient person, we have to be fair about it. In other words, what I want to say to you is that there are other ancient people who have lived that we base a significant portion of our life and our culture around, other than Jesus. And we have criteria that we use to determine whether or not they lived or died and what it was that they said. That very same criteria that we use for them, we have to use for Christ. We can't say, well, it's okay to use the criteria for these people, but not for him. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be logically respectable. You can't do those kinds of things. So what would we do? I mean, how do we determine whether or not Jesus actually lived? Most historians agree that Jesus lived. Most scholars concur that he, in fact, lived. Many of them disagree with what or who he really was, but they all agree, almost all agree, that he actually did live 2,000 years ago. Some of them argue against his resurrection. And there are a variety of arguments. I'm going to give you a few this morning for you to think about. Because if it is true that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, if it is true that he came to earth and he had to do what he had to do, if it is true that he actually suffered and died on our behalf because it wasn't something we could do for ourselves, if that is true, then it has either really wonderful implications for everybody in this room, or it has really dire implications for everyone in this room. That's what it means. You can't say that Jesus was, in other words, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, Jesus was either one of three things. He was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. Now, if he's a liar, how do you take what most people would say is that almost everybody universally concurs that Jesus, at the very least, was a great moral teacher. At the very least. In fact, they would say that he's probably the greatest moral teacher who ever lived. Even people from other faiths would say that. So if he is a great moral teacher, how can you be a great moral teacher and be a liar at the same time? I mean, those two don't reconcile themselves, do they? What's that?
Strike that one up.
Yeah, so let's knock that one out. Well, then what if he's a lunatic? What if he's crazy? Could it be that Jesus was crazy when he made these claims about himself? But again, I would appeal to you to appeal to the very words in which he was recorded as having said. How does a lunatic say the kinds of things that he says and remain rationally consistent in the manner in which he did? And who over the course of 2,000 years, and in particular that very first century, who would be willing to die for a lunatic? When you think of all the people who had to pay a horrible price to talk about, to share, to believe, to buy into what it was that he said about himself and about us, how can that be anything that a lunatic, how is it consistent? How is it rational? Do crazy people say and do those kinds of things? They do not. Which leaves us with, he must be Lord. So he made these remarkable claims about himself. He said these amazing things about us and what he wanted to do for us, and that these were things that we could not do ourselves. If I were to ask anybody in this room, how many of you here right now are perfect, what would you say? How many of you ever had one perfect day in your entire life? Huh? And I know all I have to do is ask your parents or your spouses. That's a no. I know. That's all I have to do, and they will tell me. But it's Jesus who says that he will make us perfect. It's Jesus who says he will restore us in all ways. I was going to include some of that this morning, and I just don't have time to do that. I think maybe I'll do that next Sunday when I talk about what are called the different atonement theories and what those atonement theories do to the nature of man and how magnificent it really is, and that it's Christ's intent to make us that way, to restore us and to make us perfect as we should have been in the first place. So despite the fact that some people can't buy into, you know, Jesus as Lord, they would rather believe that he was some kind of liar or lunatic, or that maybe his disciples made him into something other than what he claimed to be. There are a number of theories about what happened. And Austin, I'm further on down if you want to keep going, but here are some theories about what happened with Jesus in terms of his resurrection. People who oppose the idea of his resurrection. And one of them would be what's called the swoon theory or the apparent death. Now, there are intelligent people who have advanced these claims. And so I want to share them with you. And then you answer the question as to whether or not you think these were intellectually credible. Because at the end of the day, if we conclude that Jesus Christ did indeed resurrect from death, that he had victory over death, and that the purpose of that victory over death was to save us from our sin, it has astounding implications for everybody in this room. So number one, the apparent death or swoon theory. Keep on going down, Austin, if you can find it. I think it'll be helpful if people can see this. This theory states that Jesus merely fainted on the cross from pain, shock, and loss of blood. He was removed from the cross, alive but unconscious, and placed in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish leadership. Jesus supposedly revived at some point, in part because of the coolness of the tomb. Despite not having access to desperately needed medical care and nourishment, Jesus then supposedly managed to unwrap his dressings by himself and then, in total darkness of the tomb, locate and roll away the mammoth stone that sealed the tomb's entrance. And then, still unnoticed by the guards, Jesus supposedly walked a significant distance on feet punctured by the cross nails to rejoin his disciples and to declare himself risen Lord. So there are 10 compelling reasons why to believe Jesus actually did die, and here they are. The nature of his injuries pre the crucifixion. So I don't know how many of you know this, but as kind of a weird mercy, soldiers were tasked to rough up those who were supposed to be crucified, beaten severely so that they would not survive longer on the cross, a slow death of asphyxiation. So people who were put on the cross usually physically were in very, very bad shape. So that would be number one. Number two, the nature of the crucifixion itself is designed for you to die by slow asphyxiation. And that in the historical records that we can find, there's only one historian who noted one person who ever survived the crucifixion. There's only one historian that we can find who records that a person survived the crucifixion by the Romans. And it wasn't Jesus. Number three, the piercing of Jesus' side. When he was on the cross, to determine that he really was dead, a soldier was tasked with shoving a spear up through the side into the heart and lungs of Jesus to make sure that he was indeed dead. Jesus himself said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he himself said that he was dying. Number five, the Roman soldiers were trained executioners. They were very good at what they did. In fact, Rome at the time may have been the best at torture and execution of any empire in the world. They knew what they were doing. And not only that, but there was a certain amount of, if you can believe this, professional pride. And there was a high degree of accountability for Roman soldiers, so that if you failed, you paid a similar price. So the crucifixion itself, the Roman soldiers as trained executioners is a compelling thing. Pilate asked for the centurion to come to him and report, "Is Jesus dead before I hand him over to his people?" And the centurion said, "Yes, he's dead." He reported to Pilate that he was dead. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, his body was wrapped with 100 pounds of cloth and spices so that he was wrapped like this, his arms next to his body. He could not move his arms away from his body if he were alive. And he had 100 pounds of cloth and spices wrapped around him. Modern day medical analysis repeatedly says people just don't survive this kind of torture and execution. There were non-Christian historians, Josephus and Tacitus, who recorded the life and death of Jesus in their historical writings. And then we have early Christian writers like Polycarp and Ignatius who record his life and his death as well. These are all historical, certifiable ways in which we would determine whether or not a person lived and died in the manner in which we would do this for any other historical figure. We would draw conclusions from it, and based on those conclusions, we would say this person was either who they said they were, they lived, they died, how they lived. This is all what we would do for any other historical figure. This is what we're doing for Jesus, and based on this, we can discount the idea that there was no swoon theory involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's more that I can say here, but I won't have time. Number two, the theft theory. The disciples stole his body. So we have here the idea that that somehow the disciples managed to get past the centurion guard that was, again, understand that if the guards failed Pilate in this task, it was their heads. It was their bodies. No bribe could be offered by anybody to get them to let somebody past to get to his body. Their life wasn't worth that kind of a bribe. And so shortly after his death and burial, the disciples were supposedly overpowered or bribed the Roman soldiers to steal Jesus' body. The disciples then proclaimed Jesus had risen in the presence of both the Jewish leaders and Romans. Now, so here's what's wrong with this theory, and you might find this to be helpful. Number one, remember that when Jesus was arrested, that the disciples were what? Terrified. And what did they do? Did they rally around him? No, they did not. They ran, okay? Remember, the shepherd shall be struck and the sheep shall scatter, which is exactly what happened. So are we to believe then that with the Jewish authorities believing that they had at long last been successful in supplanting Jesus, that Pilate, the Roman governor, and his minions, who were still present in Jerusalem and Judea, that the disciples and his followers would have enough courage to try and get past those Roman soldiers, and then even if they were successful, they were going to prop them up like a Weekend at Bernie's, right? And then sort of parade him around, knowing that the Romans would come after them. Do you see what I'm saying? It's absurd. It's absurd to believe that that was going to happen. Remember also, these same disciples, that Peter denied Jesus three times. So he was still working that out. And also recall that the followers of Jesus were initially very skeptical of his resurrection. Peter was. Mary talked with Jesus and thought he was the gardener. Right? And then Thomas, when Jesus appeared in the upper room, Thomas didn't believe him. And Jesus said, well, here, like, put your hand in my side. So it wasn't like these disciples were convinced that he was going to be resurrected. It wasn't like they felt like that they could still try and get his body and that everything would be okay and that nobody would still pursue them. I mean, they were terrified of the Romans in the first place and the Jewish authorities. How would they reconcile that? The idea that Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples just doesn't comport with what we know went on historically at that time. It doesn't comport with psychologically and emotionally what was recorded about how the disciples felt about Jesus at the time. It simply doesn't follow. It doesn't make sense. This next one is probably the most common one, and this is called a mass hallucination theory of Jesus' resurrection. So, if you can believe this, the hallucination theory asserts that many people who saw Jesus in his resurrected body. Just imagined doing so, right? So here's the response to that. Post Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, years later, Paul was writing, I believe, to the Corinthians, and he's saying to them, years later, after the ascension, he's writing to them, you know, I believe that there are still at least 500 witnesses who could tell you that they met and talked and saw Jesus after his resurrection. They are still alive, the Apostle Paul says. That those witnesses were qualified sources. That over 500 saw Christ at the same time. 500 people. So when was the last time you heard of 500 people all seeing the same hallucination? Now, you know, I don't know if you know this, but this question has been posed to psychologists and psychiatrists, and they'll just say it's impossible. 500 people don't see the same thing at the same time. They just don't hallucinate that way. You can have 500 people who see Elvis, right? At different places and at different times, but he's usually wearing different clothes. His mullet is a different length, all of that kind of stuff. But it's not the same. In this case, if there were people who were hallucinating, they hallucinated for 40 days. So Jesus, after his resurrection, spent 40 days on earth talking and teaching. And so all of those people would have had to have had the same hallucination for 40 days. Hallucinations happen to individuals, but not a shared experience. And usually when you're hallucinating, that hallucination doesn't eat food with you. Right? So we know, as it's recorded, that at least two separate times that Jesus ate food with his disciples. In fact, when his disciples first saw him, they thought he was a ghost. And to prove he wasn't a ghost, he ate food with them. So again, I'm saying to you that when it comes to the hallucination theory, we apply the same kind of historical criteria for determining whether or not this thing was true or false, as we would with any other historical figure. And if you apply that same kind of criteria, it doesn't match up. It doesn't work. It could not have been a hallucination. Which means only one thing. That if Jesus hadn't swooned, if Jesus hadn't been stolen, if Jesus hadn't been hallucinated, then Jesus had resurrected. And if Jesus resurrected, he did it because he was the Son of God, and that he was our perfect sacrifice for us. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he had completed his work. When he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken him, me?" God the Father turned his gaze away from God the Son, and God the Son experienced all of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the punishment of 70 or 80 plus billion people who have ever lived on the planet Earth. They all became his in our stead, so that you and I could participate in the things of God and have eternal life in Christ Jesus. So when he said, "It is finished," that's what was finished for us. And so we read then in 1 Corinthians 15 this: "The dead will be raised imperishable," that is to say, eternal, infinite. They cannot change. They will not die. The dead, that will be you and me, Remember in Ephesians 2:1 it says, "For you are dead in your trespasses and sins." The dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death will be swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, here's the thing. Most people today don't worry about death anymore. Because we've been told some of the following things: that when you die, you simply cease to exist. That's not how these people believed. Death for them was a terrifying event, because they were raised to believe that when you lived your life and you left this world, there would be judgment about how you lived this life in this world. And they wanted to know some sure means by which they could be judged fairly and rightly, and by some sure means by which they would know that they would not have to pay some penalty for ways in which they lived their life that were not good. But today, people will tell you, well, you just cease to exist. Well, how do you know? Well, I don't know that. That's just what I believe. Well, give me proof. Well, I can't really give you proof. Well, I'll give you science. Okay, fine. Then give me science. But, you know, using science, which has to do with what is temporal, physical, right, to measure something that is not temporal, not physical, it's like trying to use an instrument that is designed only to measure water, but now you are trying to measure air. Well, why would you do that? Why would you use an instrument that is designed to measure water only, and then to draw conclusions about the existence of air? Can you do that? Is that possible? It is not. Let me ask you this question. And this is what I've said. In fact, I was talking with a doctor once. It was a skin doctor in Sewickley. And he was asking me about what I did for work. And I said I was a pastor. And he said, oh, he said, that's nice. I said, are you a believer? Do you go to church? He said, well, I used to. He said, but that's really not what I'm about right now. He says, and I said, why is that? And he said, well, you know, it's a science thing. He says, you know, being able to prove stuff. I said, well, let me ask you this question. Has everything that could have been discovered been discovered scientifically? He said, no. I said, then does it exist? He said, I hate you. You can't draw conclusions about something, right, that you can't know how to draw conclusions about. The second thing that people say is that God is all loving and he is all good, and that he will, and that most people can look forward to eternal life because God is gracious and merciful and he is all that. But they forget to say that God is just and he is holy and he is righteous, and he holds everyone in this room accountable about how they live their life, and that it must be answered for, and that Jesus Christ offers to stand in our stead on Judgment Day. That when God the Father sees us, he sees us being covered by the blood of God the Son. He sees his Son, and he does not see us. But what that means is that you have to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. So do you trust in that? Do you trust in the living, suffering, sacrificed, resurrected blood of Jesus Christ? Because if you do, then you have every reason in the world to be joyful. If you don't, then you have every reason in the world to be concerned. And I just want to conclude with this reading. It's at the beginning of, more towards the beginning, Austin, if you want to bring it up. But let me just read this from 1 Corinthians 15. And it says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if that is true, that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, those who have gone on before us. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that is Christ. For as in all Adam died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And you and I need no longer be concerned about death if we belong to Christ, because we will be resurrected with him in eternal life.